in finding out today who our true defender is. Pastor?
We come back to our series, and I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Before we read it, I have a little unfinished business from last week, as a number reminded me. Pastor, you promised to tie in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 6, with what went before. And we got done and realized I hadn't done that. Well, so I've got to clean that up, but I also have to clear up. Gehazi is pronounced Gehazi. And from now on, we'll do it correctly. I remembered way back from a long time ago preaching this in Ottawa. An elderly woman told me, it's Gehazi, Pastor. And, of course, I looked and checked, and it truly is. So let's say it all together. Gehazi. You got it. Okay, so we'll never make that mistake again. But the first six verses of 2 Kings 6, it's kind of an odd passage, and it talks about the growth of the school of the prophets, and they had to expand their living place, and they had to go into debt to get some of the excavating and other tools to do it. And as they were cutting poles to expand their quarters, an axe head, which in the economy then was very costly because it was iron, and that was a costly metal, it fell into a pond out of their reach. They couldn't get it, and they were panicked because it was borrowed. And they could see the creditor coming, and they had no means. And in effect, Elisha took one of the poles, threw it in the body of water, and the iron axe head, miraculously, by God's power, floated to the surface, and they got it, and they were saved. That just sounds weird. I mean, it really happened, but how does it make sense in terms of Gehazi going out to get something from Naaman for the prophets and all that? I think it says this, basically. God knows his people, his cause has real needs, and he knows how to deliver his blessing on honest work. And that's what was happening in those first six verses of chapter 6. Gehazi went out to get something from Naaman, and that was a corrupt motive. He was motivated by his greed. He was trying to enrich himself, and he lied a religious lie. Well, my master changed his mind. Some new sons of the prophets have just arrived, and they have needs. This is all corrupt. It was a scam. But those next six verses in chapter 6 show us that God knows how, when his people work honestly, to provide for their needs. He knows how to cover, even if it means making an iron axe head float. And so I think you can connect that to what we had seen before. God will honor honest means of raising for the funds and the needs of his work. We don't go through lies and scams and cons and anointed shower caps and that sort of tomfoolery. Honest work with God's blessing, and then even when trouble comes, somehow God's going to make it float. It's going to work. So we move on. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. If you'd follow with me, I'll begin reading. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. And so the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell us which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? And none of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go out and find where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. And after they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword and bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. It's an incredible account of blindness and sightedness, of what's really real and what's not. And folks, it's something that could be in the headlines, the actual context. I mean, the Arameans, the Syrians, you know, Naaman had been raiding on their behalf, and he went back. There was peace for a time. The raid stopped, but as nations do, they get restless. And we don't know the time sequence, how much time passed between chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's perhaps a season of peace and relief from war, but kings get edgy, and they want to expand their territory, or they want to subjugate another nation, because that's how kings got wealthy back then. They brought people under their power, and they taxed the daylights out of them. That was the international scene back then. And so the warfare started up again. The king of Aram began to try to launch a series of raids. This time, God wanted to illustrate a different principle for his people. And through Elisha the prophet, he gave them superior intelligence. Intelligence we're talking about here isn't the size of one's IQ. Intelligence means that useful strategic information, knowing what your enemy is going to do before they go about doing it. We have a whole uproar of years past with the CIA and our intelligence gathering agencies. Back in 9/11, where were they? With all the chatter and all the various things going across the airwaves and the conduits of information, all the stuff they ignored, there was a lot of hand-wringing and finger-pointing and accusing going on. You people were asleep at the helm. You didn't gather the intelligence that was out there that could have prevented this disaster. Those twin towers going down and all the lives lost. We're talking about that kind of intelligence. Military, strategic intelligence, knowing what your enemy is doing. And God began to do a unique thing through Elisha. He began to clue him in on everything that the Aramean or the Syrian king was about to do against Israel's king up in that northern kingdom. And Elisha would go and he'd warn the king of Israel and tell him, be careful about this place. They're setting an ambush there. Don't let your men go down there. And the king would send some to kind of spy it out and see. And sure enough, they'd see the gathered forces, and they'd just go somewhere else. And that happened again and again and again, the scripture tells us. God was giving Israel superior intelligence, information about the inner workings of the enemy and how they were trying to destroy the nation of God's people. God kept thwarting and overturning all the plans of the enemy. And this got the king in Syria really upset. He called a conference of his top generals and all that, and I just wonder if maybe Naaman wasn't there, and he says, okay, who's the spy? Who here is really on Israel's side? I'm sure Naaman wasn't leaking anything out. We know he wasn't, but if he was there, he might have been a little nervous. Who is for the king of Israel? And they all said, none of us. Look, there's that prophet in Israel, Elisha, and he tells the king everything you say, even in your bedroom when nobody's around. In other words, they knew this prophet had power with a powerful God, and that even the king's inmost thoughts or his whisperings, his musings on his own bed, were getting back to Elisha, not through any human means, but through divine means. And so his own advisors were telling him, even what you say in your bedroom, Elisha knows it, and he's warning the king. And that's why we're not succeeding. You know, folks, we have superior intelligence in the Lord. We don't always use it, sadly. But in the much larger warfare and the conflict that continues to rage in this world, we have been given superior intelligence. The word of the Lord, the principles, the statutes, the ways of conducting our lives and business, even God's word as it instructs us how to engage people outside of the camp of those who believe in him. Now understand this, God's purpose is in giving us this intelligence is never just to make us smart and safe amongst ourselves. God's given us this gospel. He's given us this scripture to be shared with the whole world. And last week was surprising because God was strengthening the hand of Israel's enemy against Israel. And it was because of Israel's disobedience. They were breaking God's covenant. And so he let the nations subjugate them and conquer them as discipline. But even when it came down to an individual like Naaman's life, afflicted with a deadly disease, God in his mercy sought to heal him. And he brought salvation to him. God doesn't see our enemies the way we in our nation see our enemies. And don't miss the parallel. The Arameans were the terrorists of their days. The Syrians were some of the most brutal and frightening and barbarous people. The things they did are legendary. Gutting pregnant women and ripping their children out of their bellies and throwing them on the field of battle. They didn't distinguish between combatants and civilians. They were terrorists like we struggle with today, blowing up ships in harbors, suicide bombing innocent people in cafes on street sides. They were terrorists like we face today. And yet God had deep compassion and concern for their eternal destiny, just as he had for Israel. And so in this battle, you need to understand, God sees some things as far more important than just who wins and loses on the earthly scene. For just here and now, God's concerned that his word gets out, that his gospel gets out, and that all the nations benefit and are changed. And that's the intelligence we've been given. God has a plan, and it's to bring the wealth and the kings and the peoples of the nations into his family as the gospel changes hearts and lives, so that at the last day, all the real treasure of the nations pour in to God's glorious city. That's the ultimate plan and strategy to which God is working all of his efforts, even to this very moment. He doesn't always give the generals this inside knowledge to know exactly what the enemy's doing. It simply illustrated the point. God knows everything. Proverbs tells us that there is no wisdom, no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord and the Lord's plan. Proverbs 21:30. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God, in effect, says that in my word, I tell my people the end of the matter from the very start of things, long before it happens. And isn't that true? Someone said, I read the end of the book, and we win. And there are certain results and benefits from that. We take great comfort. We don't have to become unsettled when we see God's people surrounded by the armies of the world, because we know God is on the throne, and he hasn't left that throne. He's our deliverer. Jesus displayed that uncanny insight and knowledge when he was trading wits with the Pharisees and the religious leaders who would later sentence him to death. These who were terrorists to God's cause and plan, they would be setting up a trap, and he would just say, hey, look, why do you have evil in your hearts? And Matthew and the others who would write would say, knowing what was in their hearts, he spoke this way or that way to them and basically told them, I know what you're really about, so why are you putting me to the test? Jesus always knew what was going on. He was never taken in surprise at men's evil or their plans against him, not even when those plans took him to the cross, because it was by God's preordained, predestined plan that he would let them. And he would let them think they succeeded all the way to the cross, but he would rise again. That was the knowledge they didn't know about. The scripture tells us that if the rulers of the age had known that he would rise from the dead, they never would have incited the mob to crucify the Lord of glory. They didn't know everything. Satan never knows everything. He knows so much, he's fiendishly clever, and the people who work in the world under the impulse of his spirit can be very intelligent and very clever. They can set strategies against the Lord's cause. They can get prayer out of schools. They can make abortion the law of the land. They can do all kinds of other things. But they don't know everything, and they can't do everything. This word that has been given, this faith, this gospel, once and for all time to the saints of God's people, tells us the beginning and the end. It tells us everything we really need to know about the outcome of the battle arrayed against God's cause and his people. We have superior intelligence. We also have superior numbers. That's interesting. Elisha and his servant is not named, but that might have been Gehazi. They're camped out 10 miles north of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They're camped out in this little bitty village on a hilltop, Dothan. It's just a little backwater place, not a big deal. And the servant wakes up. He's the first one out of the tent, and he's got his face in the water, and he brushes it off and wrings out the water out of his eyes, and he looks, and lo and behold, there are Syrians everywhere, leaning on their spears, picking their teeth and grinning. They're just everywhere. They've got this whole little town surrounded. And Elisha's servant is just freaked, folks. And he runs back into Elisha and he says, what'll we do? We're surrounded. And Elisha just calmly gets up, shakes off the sleep, and says, Lord, open his eyes. You know, he says, don't be afraid. There are more with us than those who are against us. That is a powerful truth. There are more with us than there are those against us. Lord, open my servant's eyes. And God answered Elisha's prayer, And the servant's eyes were opened to see what didn't suddenly appear, but what had always been there. All around the hill, surrounding the Syrian hordes, were the armies of the hosts of heaven. Flaming chariots and horses and angelic beings that towered over these puny little forces of the Syrian king. Now, if this had happened in our day, they might have been in panzer tanks or some, you know, Humvees and big guns and all kinds of stuff. But God did it for effect that was appropriate to the time. And it was flaming chariots and horses. And it was an awesome sight. And the servant just looked there. Wow. Now, the Syrian army didn't see this reality. But God, for a moment, opened the servant's eyes to see what was always there in the unseen realm, in what the Bible calls the heavenlies, a spiritual dimension that for being invisible is not unreal. It's actually more real. And so the servant settles down, and then Elisha utters another prayer to the commander-in-chief, the true defender of God's people. He calls out to God. He says, "Blind the eyes of this army, Lord." And we're told in the scripture that according to Elisha's word, God brought blindness to settle upon this entire Syrian host that was gathered. And he went out and spoke with them, and he says, "You're in the wrong place." And, you know, he knew that they were seeking him. "The guy you're seeking isn't here. Follow us. We'll lead you." And so they lead. Elisha and his servant lead this whole blind army. Just imagine, they're probably all hanging on to one another's horses or the reins or whatever. And he leads them on a 10-mile march into the heart of the capital city of Israel. And he says, "Here you are." And he brings them right to the king's palace. And then he says, "Lord, open their eyes." And it's like, uh-oh. Wrong place, wrong time. And the king of Israel's delighted, man. He recognizes the uniforms. He knows who these people are fighting for. And he says to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them?" You know, that's his first thought. You know, let's do them in. That's the end of the threat. And, you know, this is an amazing thing because Elisha says exactly what we wouldn't do. He says, would you kill people that you've taken prisoner with your own hand? Yeah, actually, it was God's hand. But look, they were helpless. We led them here blind. They're prisoners of war. It's almost like Elisha is saying, didn't you read the third convention of the third meeting of the Geneva Convention? You can't do that. You don't take prisoners of war and slay them. They're your prisoners. Give them food and water and send them back home. Well, the Geneva Convention never said to do that. But, you know, it's really interesting. He says, basically, show them the thing they least deserve. Show them mercy. I mean, they got to be thoroughly embarrassed. Their eyes suddenly see the light of day again, and they're captive. And if they thought Elisha heard everything the king said in his bedroom, they got a taste of God's power now that must have shaken them to their very core. And being helpless in that situation, and just coming out of their blindness, Elisha says, "Feed them and send them on their way." And the passage ends saying they went back to their own country and the war ceased. Of course, it started up later again. But for the time being, it ceased. The superior solution was to show mercy, to not take undue advantage. Now, if they'd engaged them on the battlefield and they were in a battle for their lives, certainly they could take their lives if they were invading Israel's land. But now that they were prisoners of war, helpless and disarmed, you don't do that. You know, I think that's instructive in the struggle we're in today. Our men and women in uniform put their lives on the line. They're fighting a force that is formless These terrorist bands, they don't even officially represent the countries that house them. It's all a murky thing. But there's a concern here, folks, that as Christians in the military and elsewhere, as Christians in the policy-making centers of our nation, that we listen to what this text has to say to us about how we treat those that we have taken prisoner in this conflict. Do we waterboard them? Bring them medically within an inch of drowning? And then revive them with medical technicians looking over saying, yeah, the pulse hasn't failed yet. 30 seconds more and they're gone. Time to revive them. Empty their lungs. Do we do that? Do we blow off appendages? Do we humiliate them? Do we degrade them? Not if we take this passage seriously. And let's recognize that some of the really shocking and heartbreaking lapses in our war on terror does not represent either the policy or the conduct of our men and women in uniform. Many of the things that made the headlines have been renounced and repudiated by our own. But I do have some concerns when we say, well, we'll just ship these people off to a country that doesn't have our scruples and sensitivities. They might torture them, and we'll let them. And they can get the information, and we'll just use it. Folks, that concerns me. It should concern you. I don't think that's a good national policy. I want to speak very carefully. But if we really believe that the freedoms of this country, which we all know, if you know your history, ultimately have their roots in the Christian Judeo worldview, in the Christian scriptures, this whole concept of freedom that shaped America really grew out of the worldview that came out of God's word. If we understand that and we believe freedom to be a good thing and the issues of human rights to be an important concept, then why would we make an exception for anyone just because they aren't citizens, because they aren't of our country, because they're doing nasty, terrible things to us that are unconscionable and in no way defensible? Do we sink to their level? Listen to what we read in Psalm 125. The Lord encamps about. He surrounds his people to protect them, to look after them. And if someone's killed in the conflict who is on the side of righteousness, we go immediately to be with him. We have superior intelligence. We have superior numbers. The whole host of heaven is with those who will do right. But there's that concern that the scepter of evil not continue to reign, lest the righteous be tempted to resort to crooked and evil means themselves. This was what the king of Israel was saying. Do we kill him on the spot? Elisha says, absolutely not. The principles that guide us as citizens ought to be principles and ideals that we wouldn't think of withholding from anyone, whatever part of the world they come from. Why? Because all human beings bear the image of God. No matter how deep their hostility or animosity is toward us. You see, as Christians in America, we've got to understand America's not the Christian nation that can do no wrong. It's a nation like all the rest. It offers more freedoms than almost any other nation on the planet. But you can't say of America that it is uniquely God's people. We've got God's people laying their lives on the line in lands that are run by these terrorists. They're standing for the gospel. They're not shrinking back to the losing of their lives, if that's what it costs, to live for Christ, to be his witness there. That's the chosen people, God's believers, Christ's people in every nation. And our nation needs to be careful. We need to ask the questions if some of this conflict isn't also God's punishment for the vice and the evil and the filth that we're exporting and spewing out all over the world. 80% of the world's pornography, just sex slavery, commercialized and sold in every video store, even on this island. We produce 80% of the world's filth and perversion, and we export it all over the world. Do you think God's pleased with that? Is that the conduct of a chosen nation? We do a lot of other things, too. We say tobacco isn't good for our health and that, and so as our own industry dwindles into almost nothing. Our companies run for all the other third world countries to hook everybody on nicotine there, to sell our product there. Is that a righteous thing? Ah, it's a messy world we live in. It's not like America is Israel back then. Not even Israel is Israel like back then. The chosen people are the followers of Christ in every land, in every country. And in a sense, in every country we are, we have an obligation to be the conscience of the nations in which we live in. We need to be the faithful witnesses of Christ. And what does that mean here in the United States of America, with a constitution that was largely informed by Christian leaders and many other legal institutions? We need to challenge some of the current wisdom about how we conduct ourselves in the conflicts that we face. We have to pray that the gospel will go out and that we as a nation will not act in ways that bring us to the level of terrorism. We need to pray for our men and women in uniform who may be assigned very unpleasant tasks and ask that God will strengthen their conscience and give them wisdom to do what's right in his sight, even as they follow orders. It's not easy, and I speak carefully about these issues, but God's solution is always one of mercy triumphing, of grace being given to people who don't deserve it. And I'm not saying that our military engagement of terrorists has to stop because of this principle of mercy. No, our nation, every nation, has a right to defend itself in the face of aggression. But we better be careful when we take our enemy captive, how we treat them. Not just soothe our conscience to say they're not under some international treaty of humanitarian rights, that because they're this or that, they're exempt from it. Oh no, that's to deny the image of God that's stamped in every human being. We need to think about that. Pray that our nation will stay on a course of integrity as we continue this conflict. It was Churchill who, back after World War I, when Germany had finally, in its first attempt, been beaten into submission, had warned not to impoverish them and lay so many restrictions on them that they could no longer prosper as a nation, or else we'd just be facing another war. Britain and the allies of Europe ignored Churchill and his warning. They put so many restrictions, they so ground Germany's face in their shame and their defeat, that it was only a matter of time before a Hitler rose on the scene and expressed their seething discontent with their impoverished state, and they declared the need for Lebensraum and a war of extermination on all who would have oppressed them. And we had World War II. Read your history. Churchill said, "Now in victory, let's be merciful." And he was ignored. And a Second World War rose, I think, partly as the result. Lincoln, in our own country's conflict in the Civil War, set about with a heart of mercy, inspired by the scriptures themselves, after the Civil War was won, sought to make friends with the defeated generals and to rebuild the whole nation. It's that kind of superior wisdom and solution we need to apply in our day and in our lives. God, ultimately, is the only sure defense of his people, and of the nations. We may be outnumbered, it seems, and yet there are more with us than those who are with the ones who are against us. As a result of that strength, we can afford to be gentle. We can afford to show compassion. And as those sharing the gospel, that's exactly what we should be doing. Let's pray.